Right. We're on. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning, and it's great to see some people we haven't seen for a little while. It's fantastic to have Tia here with us up the back, and obviously you know that we've been praying for her with regards to her back operation. And as I came out this morning, I saw her walking down the hallway. And it was a little bit of a waddle there because of her back, but nonetheless, it was a walk, and she's doing well by the grace of God. So we thank our Lord, and we thank you for your prayers for her and for the family. And it's just wonderful, isn't it, to see that when people are hurting, when people are suffering, that the body comes together and prays together, prays for one another, but also provides meals and meets practical needs as well. I know Tia and the family got some fantastic meals, so thank you again to all of you for helping the family out at this time. And we've also been praying for Natasha and Gina and the family, and praise God, there has been a response from Natasha, and her little eyes tried to open the other day, and she tried to respond in some way, which means that there is a little bit of brain activity there. That is what we've been praying for. So please keep Natasha in your prayers as she recovers. Pray that the Lord brings her physical brain back, that there is activity and movement within her brain, that she can return to us and return to her mum and her family. Well, this morning we are back in 1 Timothy. We're back in chapter 3, and we're finishing off this little two-part series on deacons. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive insight into the topic itself. There are so many books written on it. There are so many questions raised by the topic. And it's very interesting because this is somewhat of a silent topic from Scripture. Scripture doesn't speak a whole lot about deacons and their ministry and whether or not men or women only can be deacons. It is very silent on the role of a deacon, if I could say it that way. Yet when we come to Scripture and we come to our passage this morning, we know that there is something that is very obvious and clear, and that is this, that a deacon's character is clearly defined in Scripture. Scripture makes it very clear that a deacon must be of a certain character. They must have a certain level of maturity through which they serve the people of God. Yet as to the role, well, Scripture is somewhat silent. Now, we spent last week talking through some of this already, and I want to just run through this. Perhaps you've missed last week's message, but we defined the term diakonos or deacon this way. We saw that it simply meant a worker, a servant. Someone who serves other people, someone who works within the body, someone who meets practical needs within the body of Christ. We also saw that the term itself was defined in two ways. There is a very general reference to the term deacon or diakonos in Scripture, and it refers to someone who's simply a servant. We can see that people have been servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of the church, servants of one another. It's just used generally like that. There are even servants of Satan. So the term is used in a very general sense. But it's also used in a number of passages, not many, but just a handful of passages to refer to the specific office of deacon. One who is identified in the church as fulfilling an office of service. They are known in some senses maybe as the super saints or the super servants. Those who the church has identified as being servants of the church who meet these character qualifications. And last time we had a look in the book of Acts, and we looked specifically at chapter 6, and we saw that the concept of deacon very quickly grew out of need. The need in the church was simply that the disciples multiplied in number, the church grew and became bigger and bigger, and initially the apostles themselves were able to do both the ministering of the word and the practical meeting of needs. As the church grew, they could no longer do both, and they began to neglect the practical needs of the body. In Acts chapter 6, we saw that they appointed several men to fulfill that role, to meet those needs. And here we saw that there were two offices kind of emerging. from that encounter, and both offices are very distinct and unique. One is an office where there is pastoral oversight. That's the eldership. There is pastoral oversight. The other office, deacons, is an office of social oversight. Social oversight, where the practical needs of the body are met. Now, I made the point last week that both the office of deacon and the office of elder must work in harmony together. Both positions must be understood and they must be accepted by each other. And we'll see this a little bit more in a moment. But R.P. Simmons, an Anglican writer, he said this regarding the role of the deacon in the early church. The deacon was a thoroughly well-known figure in all the churches of the first centuries, preeminently associated with the church's care of the poor and of the sick. So these deacons, this special office, was there primarily as a ministry of mercy. That's what they were there for. They ministered to the needs of the poor, the sick, the infirmed, widows, orphans, the marginalized, and so on. Now, those people themselves, and we can imagine the situation, those people in the early church who were sick, infirmed, poor, destitute, widows, orphans, they relied heavily upon the faithfulness and the service of these deacons. That is why deacons had to be of a certain level of maturity. They had to have a certain godly character within them because so much rested upon their shoulders. We also saw last week that this concept of serving and being a servant in general, perhaps in certain people's eyes, even within the church, this role has been reduced. Certainly when we go through the Gospels, we understood and can see this quite clearly that the disciples themselves at that point in time looked at servitude as a lower menial role that they themselves weren't prepared to do. You remember the foot washing exercise with the Lord. We saw last week that this concept of being a servant, this concept of serving those who are the least in the kingdom, is in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, a most blessed thing. Do you remember Matthew chapter 25? Remember those verses from verses 34 to 36, I think they were, where we have that situation where the Lord is sitting on his throne. It's future from here. And he turns to the righteous and says that they are able to enter into his kingdom because they themselves fed him, clothed him, visited him when he was in prison. They return and said, "When did we see you in all of those situations?" And I'm paraphrasing here. And he said, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." And I made the point last week that how we serve one another, how we care for one another, how we meet the practical needs that one another have from time to time is tantamount to what we do to the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that very personally. He takes it very personally. Now that's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's also an encouragement because many of us would say, well, if the Lord himself was here, I would serve him. I would wait on him hand and foot and I would be right there. Anything he asks, no worries. Yet here he is in a sense. How we serve one another and love one another is in fact how we are serving Christ himself. That is how he regards the exaltedness of practical ministries. We also looked at that very necessary character qualification of a deacon. We looked at the office and its function, its roles and godly demands that are there, the fact that a Christ-like character must be present. We also saw the fact that Paul said that deacons must be tested. Before they can become deacons, they must first be tested. Why? Again, this person must be tested and tried so that all will know that they are a faithful person. Because when they carry the weight of responsibility to provide finances, food, resources to the poor, the marginalized, the people who are hand to mouth each week, they must be faithful. Because we can't have someone falling apart through pressure or circumstances because then those marginalized people would be neglected and great harm would come of it. They needed to be tested. And they needed to be people who could handle finances. who could handle great responsibility and great pressure, who do not crumble when things get difficult or perhaps when criticism comes in. These people must be stable and mature because they carry a great weight. Those qualifications, you can see them there in verse 8. Paul says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Robert Yarborough said this, diaconal service calls for a generous spirit. A generous spirit, not a grasping, selfish, and mercenary approach to life. Now, of necessity, if this super servant, if we can call them that, is to do all of those things, serving the poor, forgetting about themselves, then they, more than anyone else, must have died to self. Their wants, their desires, their will, their pursuits, the building of their own kingdom must be non-existent in the super servant's life, in the deacon's life. And the reality is, when you find this kind of person, you will notice that because they have died to self, the good of others, the needs of others, caring for others, thinking about others and neglecting themselves is the priority. And you know, don't we see this in the home with regards to motherhood? It's mothers who often, and this is not a Mother's Day message, but mothers who often put their own wants and desires aside and serve the family, go without, and even neglect themselves in some senses. The person who is a deacon must have that same kind of selfless love for all people, not just one's family. That's the point here. So this deacon must endure all things so as to be faithful to Christ and his mission. Elders and deacons are both required. There is the spiritual ministry and there is the practical ministry. Both need to be done. Alexander Strauch said it this way. This is a quote from last week as well. Every local church needs a servant body that will relieve the pastoral body and provide official responsible care for suffering leading members. The Spirit's instruction in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, which mandate that every properly ordered church have qualified overseers and deacons, further confirm these principles. Thus, it is reasonable to assume that the early Christians, with the aid of leaders like Paul, copied what the apostles had done in Jerusalem with the seven, that's Acts 6, and named their new officers diaconi, or deacons. End quote. So I want to ask if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read through verses 8 to 13 and take a look at the remainder from verse 11 all the way down to 13 together. So let's read that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this to Timothy, the young pastor, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this wonderful instruction from Paul to Timothy, which is your authoritative declaration about what you want to occur in and amongst the people of God in the local assembly. And Father God, we want to thank you for giving us clarity on elders. Thank you for giving us clarity on the roles and responsibilities there, but also men's and women's roles within the body. And here, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful gift of giving us instruction and insight into the character requirements of a deacon and even the responsibilities of a deacon as they serve as ministers of mercy. And Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to consider this concept and this wonderful topic of service and service in the body and laying our lives down for our brothers and sisters in both the spiritual realm and the practical realm. And Lord, as we on the one hand look at deacons, may you help us to see that each and every one of us is to be a servant of one another. And Lord God, we know that we do this not for ourselves, not for what we get out of it, but as an offering to you, ultimately, as you are the one who deserves all worship and all praise. And Father, I ask that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would encourage us. Lord, lift our hearts, lift our spirits, because in every respect, Lord God, we are going through a difficult, difficult time. Help us to see that you are watching over us, you are concerned about us, you love us, and that you are in control of all things. Father, may you bring conviction, may you bring encouragement, may you bring rebuke where necessary, and Father, where there is no life, may you bring life to souls this morning. We give you thanks for your word. We thank you for one another. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're really just looking at 2 points. The first is the gender of a deacon. And the second is the blessed reward for a deacon. You remember that when we dealt with the gender-specific issues regarding eldership, we could say that eldership was pretty clear-cut. It was pretty clear and pretty obvious from Scripture that there was an exclusive role for eldership. And if you weren't here to go through these messages, you missed them, you can jump online and take a look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 and how it is that we unpack that and explain from Scripture that the role of elder is exclusively singled out by God for men alone. That's what the Word of God says. Here, this topic is somewhat different. Here, this idea of deacons, the evangelical world is kind of divided on this. And it's interesting because the church by and large, and I said this a number of months ago, has for the last 2,000 years been complementarian. They have understood from a correct biblical perspective that women cannot take that role as elder. I made the point a number of months ago as well that it wasn't until the feminist movement of the 1960s that the church bent the knee and caved in to the pressure of society and began to embrace feministic concepts. Elders, pastors were all able to be women in most churches. And if you were to sit back and maybe make an observation, you would see that, and it generally goes this way, that in conservative churches, theologically conservative churches and most in that camp are complementarian with regards to eldership and women and men's roles in ministry. And then another observation, and again I'm generalizing, it's almost always the case that in the more liberal-leaning churches, that those churches are egalitarian. They have no problem with women being elders or pastors. Why do I raise that? Why do I even bring that up? Well, there's a reason why I bring that up, and that is this, that is the case with regards to eldership. But as I said a moment ago, those in the conservative camp, those who are complementarian with regards to eldership on this issue as to whether a female can be a deacon, or deaconess we would call her, there is a complete divide. It's not clear, that's the point. It's not clear from Scripture. There is much disagreement. In fact, it's interesting because the book that was written by Wayne Grudem and John Piper, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is the holy grail of this topic, both men who are on the same page with regards to complementarianism disagree on this issue. They disagree. John Piper believes that women can be deacons, whereas Wayne Grudem sees differently. And it's interesting, isn't it? So all of that to tell us that it's not cut and dry. It's not straightforward. We would also say that there have been men throughout history who have regarded females as being able to be deacons as well. Consider John Piper, who I just mentioned, B.B. Warfield, James Boyce, John MacArthur, and even John Calvin. All of those men and others have no issue with women serving in this office. What's the point? Again, it's not a clear-cut issue. This is not straightforward. There are solid people on both sides. The Scripture is just not clear. Yet we have to land somewhere, don't we? We have to land somewhere. We have to make a decision. So this morning, I want to turn to verse 11 of chapter 3 and try and work through this with you. I want to try and bring to you, the hours of research and study that I have gone through so that you can yourself make a decision and see why it is that I've arrived. So I want to start by looking at the gender of a deacon. The gender of a deacon, that's our first point. Now, I've been wrestling with this for a long, long time. I've been wrestling through this, seeing valid points for both arguments, and it's not easy. It's not cut and dry. But I'm convinced that the role, the function, and the principal purpose of a deacon, when understood correctly, gives me the ability to accept that women can be deacons in the church. When we understand the role of a deacon, that it's not an authoritative teaching role where such a one is not exercising authority over men but simply serving people, when we understand the role in that context, then I have no problem whatsoever with women serving as deacons and being deaconesses. And most people would land there. Most people would land there. Even Wayne Grudem would define it that same way. But verse 11, take a look at it. Verse 11, Paul says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And verses 8 to 10, he's just spoken about deacons, and he's spoken about men and the qualifications of men in those verses. Now, he seems to be speaking about their wives, right? Well, let's see if that's the case. That word there, likewise, in the Greek, it really just simply signifies or designates a new category of people. So a new category apart from elders and apart from male deacons is this third category. And he refers to them as the wives. That's what's going on here. These wives, or maybe we could say women, there is either one of three options that is possible to explain who Paul is referring to. The first is that he's referring to women who are themselves deacons. The second is that he's referring to the wives of deacons. And the third, which is probably the less likely of the three, women who assist male deacons. So for my mind, that third option, women who assist male deacons, it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of weight to it. From all that I've researched, from all that I've looked at, it doesn't hold a lot of weight in my mind. I don't believe Paul is saying that these women here are those people who assist male deacons. Logic dictates that you don't really need to possess a whole lot of qualifications if you're just coming beside someone to help them serve as a deacon. Why the need for qualifications at all if that's the case? That seems to be illogical from my perspective. What's more, if you look at the concept of elders that he's already spoken about, you will notice that there is no mention of females who assist elders. There's no mention of them at all. So we could say that though this view could be possible, it seems less likely. It seems less likely of the three views. But what about the second one? Wives of deacons. And this is where it gets interesting. Now we've got to get our head around this and understand this. You might look on and think, well, my translation, and I just read from the ESV, my translation just kind of says it right. It spells it out. Their wives. Are you reading something else, Rod? Well, if you have an NASB, you are reading something else because it says women, right? Women, but we'll come to that in a second. The idea here is, does the their wives mentioned there refer back to the deacons who are mentioned in verses 8 to 10, right? Is that what that's referring to? In the Greek, there's a couple of things missing. The possessive pronoun, the word there, is absent. It's actually not there. And the definite article, the word the, is not there, right? So in the Greek, the word there and the do not exist. So the text actually just reads, likewise wives, or likewise women. There is no there referring back to the deacons in verses 8 to 10, right? So that's very interesting. So you're probably thinking I should just use the NASB. But there are other translations which do it that way. Often if you've got, say, an ESV, you'll see there's a little marginal note saying all women. That's how they get around explaining that. So it's somewhat of a translation issue, an interpretation-based issue. But Paul could have easily included them, right? Paul in the Greek could have easily included the possessive pronouns and the definite article so that it made sense that he was saying their wives, which would clear the issue up altogether. The fact that he has left them out speaks volumes, I believe. So too does the fact that Paul could have also included the words of deacons, right? He could have said the wives or women of deacons. But again, he left that out. He did not say that. Alexander Strouch, who actually believes that women can't be deacons, and he wrote a fantastic book on deacons, he says it this way. If he, that is Paul, if he had only written their women, we'd know without a doubt that he means deacons' wives, end quote. So even he's agreeing that it's not clear, and that if Paul wanted to refer to these women as not being deaconesses, but he wanted to make it clear that they were the wives of deacons, then he should have included those words. Now I'm saying to you that he left them out for a reason, because that's not the point he was trying to make. Thomas Schreiner, the New Testament scholar, says this, speaking of wives of deacons, he could have made this very clear by adding of deacons. By leaving the word women without any modifier, he implies that he was speaking of women in general, not just of the wives of deacons, end quote. So he's just saying what I've just said. So I hope that makes sense. I hope you're tracking with me here. In fact, much of the confusion, and this is the instance here, much of the confusion and the lack of clarity comes from the fact that the words, as I said already, can legitimately be translated women. And people on both sides of the camp would agree with that. No one would come down dogmatically and say, no, it means wives and wives only. All would agree from both sides of the camp that this can either be wives or women. That's the way this word works. And that is why there is a position that some hold that this term is referring to women who assist deacons. But all people from all camps agree with this. What's more, think of it this way. If this refers to the wives of deacons as those needing to possess a certain level of maturity, why then, when we look at the qualifications of elders, is there no mention of the elders' wives needing to possess a certain set of standards, a certain degree of character qualifications? Why is there no mention of anything for them? Why is it just male deacons who must have these wives who meet this certain standard, while when Paul talks about elders, that wives aren't mentioned, nor are their character qualifications? Can you see the point I'm making? It seems odd that Paul would require and specify deacons' wives that they must meet these qualifications while he's silent on the wives of elders completely. He says nothing. Women are not mentioned in the context of eldership. Why? Because women are prohibited from being elders. That's why there's no mention there. Women are mentioned here in the context of deacons, I believe, because they are accepted as deacons. That's the point of bringing it out. He doesn't refer to women because he wants to talk about deacons' wives. He refers to women because women can be deacons. That's the point. Now, if there's any of you here who have maybe studied the Greek a little bit, you might look at verses 10 to 12 and you might say, Rod, verses 8 to 10 and then 12 to 13, you might say, Rod, the word deacon, when Paul uses it, it's in the masculine form. So it's referring to men, right? It's in the masculine form, not in the feminine form. And then you look at verses 12 to 13 and you can see clearly that he's talking to male deacons. So when Paul uses the word deacon, it's always the masculine form, right? And that's clear, isn't it? And that's actually what the Greek says. It's always in the masculine form. Verses 12 to 13, he even talks about this man's wife and this man's children. He's talking to men, right? Whereas verse 11, he's not talking about men. So we look at that. So the question is this, if he was referring to female deacons, and if female deacons are a legitimate reality, then why use the masculine form? Why do that? Why, when you use the word deacon, is it in the masculine form? Why didn't he use the feminine designation for diakonos? Why didn't he just make it clear and use the feminine word for deacon and say deaconess? Well, there's a very easy way to answer that. In the Greek language at the time, the feminine form did not exist. There was no word deaconess. It did not exist. There was only the masculine form, diakonos. And we do the same thing in English. If you were to refer to someone who's a nurse, you wouldn't say a female nurse or a male nurse, unless you wanted to single out his or her gender for a specific reason. We might talk about a doctor or someone else like that. We just use the general form. We don't specify their gender. That's exactly what they did here with regards to the word deacon. It's a servant. It's a servant. The masculine form is used. So this word did not exist in the Greek language at the time. In fact, this concept of deaconesses didn't really begin to rear its head until the 3rd century. There was a manual of the church order, which was titled The Teaching of the Apostles, and that arrived around 230 AD. In that manual, female deacons were identified, deaconesses were identified. It wasn't really until the 4th century that the feminine form of diakonos actually began to appear more broadly. Chrysostom, church father, in 349 to 407, regarded Phoebe, who we spoke about in Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, he regarded her as a deaconess. So early on, there is no real concept of the word deaconess. We just have deacon. So that's why it's used by Paul. He doesn't use it just to single out men as deacons, and then he's silent with regards to the women. The word is in the masculine form. What about Paul's flow of thought? Now, as you read through that, and if you can glance down at the scriptures there, you'll see that in verses 8 to 10, Paul's speaking about male deacons, and then in verse 11, he changes topics and he starts speaking about females. And then in verses 12 to 13, he's clearly back to men, talking about men being husbands and fathers and so on. It seems strange that Paul would go from speaking about men, then to change and talk about female deacons, and then back to male deacons. Some people have put that argument out as a reason why this middle verse, verse 11, has got nothing to do with deacons. Well, I say it's strange to have females talking about women sandwiched between two concepts of deacons, right? Verses 8 to 10, it's about deacons. Verses 12 to 13, it's about deacons. Of course, verse 11 is also about deacons. I think it's natural and right for Paul to kind of go on to speak about female deacons and then to possibly think of something else to say regarding the men. Often Paul does that. Often Paul goes off on a tangent and begins on this train of thought and then jumps over here and then comes back to what he was thinking. Sometimes I do that. Sometimes you do that. So I don't see that as being an unusual shift for him to insert this concept of women. In reality, Paul's use of the word women, as John MacArthur points out here, was really Paul's only way of distinguishing them from male deacons. That was the only way he could do it, was to point out that in this way. So that's some of the issues in a very concise explanation to you. And I know I'm just teaching and explaining, but we've got to get our head around this because it's an important topic. So this is by no means an exhaustive study on the gender issue as it relates to deacons. It's in no way that, but it gives us a taste and a bit of an understanding of some of the issues of the text that we need to work through. Really, the main issue and concern that we have to watch out for is that deaconesses who serve in this office do so in such a way that works in harmony with Paul's original teaching in chapters 2 and 3 about the office of elder and so forth. The deaconess must never be in a place or a position where she violates Paul's clear command that women are not to exercise authority over men or to teach men in a church context. Make sense? That's very important to understand that, because in some churches, deacons are basically the elders, and that's how it works. A lot of Southern Baptist churches in the States, that's what deacons do. They function as elders, exercising authority and teaching. When understood correctly, the role of deacon or deaconess is simply a servant's role that is identified as the church. where such people have been tested and tried and meet that certain character qualifications that Paul set out. They in no way exercise authority over the body, nor do they teach the body, though they can in some contexts. So that's the issue here. So we need to understand that correctly. John Piper says this: the deacons were distinguished from the elders in that they were not the governing body in the church, nor were they charged with the duty of authoritative teaching. So the role of deacons seems not to involve anything that Paul taught is appropriate for women to perform in the church. So what Paul has taught in those passages about gender and what I just explained, the concept of deacon must never ever violate that. And we don't believe it does. And you could also see that the reason why this would not occur is because the office of deacon, as distinguished from elder, is this: a deacon does not need to have the ability to teach, whereas an elder does. One of the elder qualifications is that you must be able to know the Word of God and teach the Word of God, whereas a deacon does not need to have that qualification. What does that tell you? A deacon isn't required to preach the Word, to teach the Word, and to minister the Word as an elder does and is, right? So that's what he's saying there. But let's maybe take a quick look at the character qualifications mentioned in verse 11 about female deacons. And you can see pretty clearly that they're almost identical to those mentioned previously about male deacons. They're very similar in every respect. I'm not really going to pull them apart as I did last week. You see there in verse 11, they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Again, similar to what we said last week, the concept of being faithful is vitally, vitally important because much rests on their shoulders. And it's often the case that matters of finance are the issue in the Western church today. Managing property, managing acts of service and kindness and ministries like that are very, very vital and are very important. So we need to have people who are faithful, people who are responsible, people who have been tested and tried and have proven their faithfulness. Well, Paul goes on in verse 12 to speak of the male deacons. He speaks of the male deacons, and that's pretty clear. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Why does he single out the men here? Why does he do this? Well, on the one hand, I've said a moment ago that he's probably had a little bit more to say regarding deacons and the home, and he's probably concentrating on the necessary requirement of someone who's in an office within the church to have their house in order. So why does he single out men when it comes to having one's house in order? Well, you know the answer already, don't you? Because we've studied this. He singles out men because the man, according to Genesis, and according to what Paul's already taught in chapter 2 and 3, is the one who is responsible for the home. He is the one whom God is going to call to account for how the home has been managed, how God has been exalted in the home, all of those things. That's why Paul is singling out men here. That's the biblical position. But let's come to our next point, the reward of a deacon. And this is important. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's important that we understand that, as I said last week, anyone who serves is, in the eyes of God, doing a noble and wonderful thing. I said last week that James talks about the one who serves and the fact that this is pure and undefiled religion, James says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That is the perspective of God regarding the one who serves. The world looks on and thinks it's a menial, mundane task. You're the one who scrubs and cleans. You're the one who does things, pours the coffee, whatever, whatever, whatever. A menial task. It's not exalted. It's debased. Who would ever want to do that? But in the eyes of God, it's an exalted thing when one serves. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who himself said, "He who is servant among you is the greatest among you." Or, "He who would be the greatest among you must be the servant of all." In the eyes of God, service is an exalted thing. Now, this office is a dedicated, God-appointed, church-appointed office where one is a servant of all. And in the eyes of God, it is a wonderful thing. And from God's own lips through Paul, there is great reward. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's two elements to this reward, right? Look at what he says. A good standing. Now, literally, that refers to this thing here, a step. It refers to a step, a good standing. And it has the idea of someone who steps up, so to speak, not in a prideful, boastful way, but someone who steps up. And really, I think what Paul's doing here, he's pointing out the natural consequences of what occurs when someone naturally serves other people, sacrificially, selflessly. We see this in the home. I referred to mothers before. They receive from people praise and honor. People who regard servitude the way that God regards servitude, such a one is always exalted. Such a person is always honored and revered. Such a person is always looked up to, so to speak. And even that phrase, looked up to, what am I saying? That they are, in our eyes and from our perspective, on a platform. They are noble. They've done something fantastic and wonderful. Now, they don't receive that by receiving the office, but because they're in the office, they are clearly people who are already servants. And because they serve in the office, it's not because of the title, it's because of the work they do. People cannot but be in awe of them and praise God for them and thank God for them and look up to them and want to model themselves after them. They are an example for all to follow. John MacArthur says it this way: faithful deacons will be respected and honored by those they serve. It is only by commanding such respect that deacons can be examples, since respected people are the ones emulated, end quote. That's the idea here. The servant of all, the one who is servant of all, will always be respected, admired, and honored and loved by all. That's just the way it works. You cannot but help loving someone who sacrificially serves you, meets your needs, cares for you, loves you, dotes upon you. That's why the Lord himself said, love your enemies. Overcome evil with what? Evil? No. Overcome evil with good. People's hearts are melted. Bitterness is driven away when we serve them and love them. That's the idea of service here. He goes on to point out this second aspect, this second part of the reward. He says, and also, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that all about? What does that mean? Well, perhaps the best way to understand this is to flip this the other way. Paul's talking about a positive thing here, right? Let's look at this in perhaps a negative light, because I believe that will give us a better understanding. Disobedience, selfishness, a failure to serve others will always rob you, and it will rob me, and it will always rob God's people of the assurance of eternal life, right? If you're selfish, mean, miserable, self-focused, self-centered, and you do not serve others selflessly, then you will have zero assurance that you are part of the kingdom of God. Your joy will be absent, your contentment will be gone, and you will be miserable. That's just what happens. Such a life will have an absence of confidence regarding one's faith in Christ. Because what does that happen that way? Think of it this way. We know from Scripture that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We see the examples in Scripture, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and so forth, about Paul and Peter and different men and women who are filled with joy, filled with love, serving people, bold as lions. And we know that they are that way because they walk with Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It tells us that there's life in their soul. Yet if we were mean, stingy, selfish, self-focused, self-centered, miserable, unhappy, discontented, all of those things, we look at the example, we look at what we're meant to be, then we look at ourselves, of course we will lack assurance that we're saved. Of course, we will lack boldness and confidence in God and in our faith in Christ. But flip it the other way. Flip it the right way, the way this is meant to be. The one who serves selflessly, gives of themselves, loves other people from the heart, will have the full assurance that they are Christ and Christ is theirs. That's how it works. It's called obedience. It's called living for the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about works salvation. That's not what this means. But if the fact that you are alive is evidenced by the fruit that you bear, by the love that you have for others, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another, right? That's what the scripture says. When you see that in yourself, you can categorically know, yes, the Lord is actively working in me. He is Lord of my life. I am bearing fruit and I am being just like my Lord. It brings confidence and it brings joy to the heart when we are like Christ in this way. Again, consider Christ's example. He was the suffering servant. He served all men. And when we serve all men, we are like him. And we gain great confidence knowing that we are his and that he is ours. So the reward of a deacon is what? It's a continual assurance and intimacy with Christ. It's a continual assurance that we are his and it is intimacy with Christ. This word here, confidence, that Paul mentions, the word means boldness or courage to speak. Scripture also tells us that the righteous are as bold as lions. When you walk with God, what happens to you? Your conscience is clear. Yet when you walk in a selfish, self-centered way, your conscience is violated and it will be screaming at you night and day and it will rob you of boldness. It will rob you of confidence. You walk around with your head down in shame, without joy, without life, yet to walk in righteousness, to walk in a way that is honoring to God causes us to not be exalted within ourselves because of what we've done, but to have a clear conscience, knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord, brings a certain amount of boldness with it, that the righteous are as bold as lions. Hebrews 10:35, the writer says this, and it's the same word used, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And I think in some respects that confidence and boldness is a reward in and of itself. But the reward points forward to what will be ours in Christ. So we could say it this way. If disobedience and selfishness rob us of boldness, confidence in Christ, then willing, joyful service to Christ will fill us with boldness, will fill us with confidence in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is speaking about deacons and deaconesses. But this is extended to all people, to all believers. We're all servants in one degree or another. The deacon must be someone who is faithful, stabilized, and tested, right? Not everyone is going to be a deacon. It's a certain level of maturity that must be required. Yet we're all called to be faithful. We are all called to serve. And really, the only way that anyone can serve from the heart in a way that is pleasing to God is by being born again, right? Is by being born again, made alive by Christ, serving and doing works and being charitable and being kind does not reconcile us to God. In fact, it is a complete offense. Why is that the case? God sent his Son and allowed his Son to be tortured, beaten, put to death. And that was the only way that our sins could be paid for. So if someone comes along and says, well, I don't accept that sacrifice, but you know what? I'm going to do some good things. I'm going to be kind and charitable, serve people and meet people's needs. On the one hand, we've disregarded the sacrifice of Christ and said that that is not good enough, but my righteousness and my good deeds, they are good enough. It's an insult to God, isn't it? And it's foolishness. The only way to be reconciled to God is by receiving Christ. By believing and trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins on the cross and he was raised on the third day. When you believe this, you are born again. You trust in this, not yourself. You then, at that point, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can, by being made alive spiritually, now begin to serve God from the depth of your being. You will have a love for others that you're incapable of having when you were previously dead in sin. So I hope that this has encouraged you. I hope that you have maybe got your head around some of the issues as they relate to deacons. And obviously for us at Village Church, we're in a stage where we've reassessed the concept of eldership. We've reassessed this issue of deacons. We're working our way through Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy so that he would set things in order in the church. It's giving us an opportunity to do this. So in coming months, when you see us appointing and making decisions and appointing people, you'll know why. You'll know yourselves what to look for in an elder or in a deacon, a deaconess, and you can assist us in that. And you yourself, if you're willing, can put your hand up to serve in those capacities. And I pray that whether it's the qualifications for an elder or the qualifications for a deacon, that you will all see with clarity that these are simply required for all Christians. It doesn't get us off the hook if we say, well, I'll never be a deacon or I'll never be an elder. We're all called to live to this Christ-like standard. And I thank you. I thank you that I can see that happening in all of you, in all of your lives. Praise God for that. May it continue that we would bear fruit for his kingdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for pouring out your spirit upon all of us. And Father, I do pray that you will continue to grow us, mature us, change us, work out your will in our lives, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified, that you may be exalted. Father God, we know that the walk of faith and that narrow pathway that we walk down is one which is filled with ups and downs, enemies on every side, hurdles, obstacles, things that would pull us off the path, things that would slow us down. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the humility required to listen to you and to obey you in all things. Help us to trust you, we pray. And Father, we ask that you'll continue to raise up elders and deacons and deaconesses in the body of believers here, that your kingdom may be advanced. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.